All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, we took a short break for a message last week, but we need to go back to Ezra, the book of Ezra and chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6. This will be Ezra, a man, and I've added in company in the last message. Ezra, a man and company, stirred in the spirit. This will be part 11 of this series. As a result, of the effective preaching of both Haggai and Zechariah, chapter 5 begins with a resumption of the building of the house of God. And as a result of that, of this, if you will, this revived kingdom emphasis, chapter 5 ends with a restored effort by a whole new batch of kingdom adversaries, if you'll recall from the last message, intent on disrupting the work, and who in the process have written a letter to King Darius hoping that he'll bring his power to bear and to once again cause to cease the work of the kingdom once again. That letter concluded, if you'll again recall, by asking Darius to conduct a search of the kingdom records to ascertain if King Cyrus had actually issued such a decree for the Judahites to return and rebuild Jerusalem as they claimed that he had. Now, it's interesting that whatever, I'm not sure the year time frame between the time that Cyrus and the kingdom, the building on the temple first, and then the house of God began, and then it ceased under King Artaxerxes, if you recall, how long it was between then and at this point in time. I should have looked that up. But it's interesting that these new set of kingdom adversaries, they don't know anything about this letter from Cyrus, long enough back that they don't have a clue about it. The kingdom's now changed three different times, Cyrus to Artaxerxes, now to Darius. Darius doesn't even know anything about it. And so they're saying, there's just no way. As they're prompting Darius to conduct this search in the records, I am sure that they're fully expecting to find that no such decree was ever issued by King Cyrus, knowing that no king in his right mind had ever before issued such a decree, and that it was therefore preposterous that any king would have done so. However, they were about to discover the following two seldom recognized realities from Daniel and Solomon, respectively. Daniel 4:17, I think we've even looked at this verse already a couple times, so we won't turn to it, but I'll share it with you again. Daniel 4:17, where it says, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent..." What was the intent of this decree? "To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And," you could almost say, "and even, setteth up over it," at least at times, "the basest of men." That just because, in other words, what was being said here is that just because you've got an Obama ruling your nation doesn't mean that it's not by my design, by my will, and under my control. I set up even over the even the basest of men over the over kingdoms. And then also Proverbs 21 and verse 1, where Solomon wrote and said, and again, we've already looked at this once or twice as well, where it says, the king's heart is in the hand of Yahweh. Well, not literally in his hand, maybe it is, but I don't think literally in his hand. The king's heart is in the hand of Yahweh as the rivers of waters, and he turneth it to he turneth it whithersoever he will. Regardless, the king, his heart, the control of everything he does is in the hands, under the will and power and authority of the God of gods and King of kings. And also, that no man, not even a king, can therefore thwart the purposes of God. This new set of kingdom adversaries is about to learn all of that. In fact, that's precisely this last point that I just made, that no king, no man, not even a king, can thwart the purposes of God. In fact, that's precisely what Jeremiah was told regarding one of his prophecies, that the Judahites would return from their Babylonian captivity. In fact, I had you go to Ezra. We're not quite ready to jump into there. Let's instead turn to Jeremiah 32, and look at this prophecy and this promise, and specifically what Yahweh tells Jeremiah and others as well. Obviously us, we're still reading it and hopefully going to apply it. But what he says to Jeremiah in regarding the fact that whatever he designs is going to happen, and that no king, as he doesn't state this specifically, but the point being is that no king can thwart his purposes, as I already said. Jeremiah 32, beginning with verses 28 and 29. Verses 28 and 29, it says, therefore, thus saith Yahweh, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans. What city? The city of Jerusalem, of course. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh, behold, I will give this city unto the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against the city shall come and set fire on this city, and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal, and poured out drink offerings unto other gods, to provoke me to anger. First Jerusalem's, here in these two verses, first Jerusalem's destruction is prophesied, and in the process, we know, it's not mentioned here in this prophecy, but in the process, we know that the Judahites were thereby also taken captive. The city was destroyed. Judah was, the land of Judah was already pretty much sacked by the Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and then pretty much completely by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and therefore the Judahites are taken out, the remaining Judahites are taken out and taken into captivity. Now, in the midst of this prophecy concerning the destruction and the ensuing captivity, in the midst of that, I want you to pay special attention to what then is said in this prophecy in verses 36 through 38. Verse 36. He says, and now, therefore, so we're going on to a new thought. He says, we're going to sack, Nebuchadnezzar is coming in, the city's going to be destroyed, not only going to be destroyed, it's going to be burned to the ground. The Judahites are going to be taken captive, but then he says, and now, therefore, thus saith Yahweh the God of Israel concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered unto the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Verse 37, behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people forever. and I will be their God. He could even say, and I will be their God once again. Of course, he was always their God. He's the God overall, regardless whether we look to him as not. But this was calling them back into that special relationship that he had previously. From other prophecies, we know, particularly from Jeremiah's other prophecies, we know that after that it was to be 70 years long that this captivity was to exist, and that after 70 years, and by the way, a relatively short period of time. I mean, even the time of 70 years may seem long to those who were in captivity, but that's for you look back into the annals of antiquity, and a 70-year captivity is relatively a very short period of time. That alone is somewhat astounding. And so after 70 years of captivity, Jeremiah proclaims in other prophecies that the Judahites, again, after 70 years, would come back from their captivity. Now, Jeremiah probably could hardly believe this himself. I really suspect that it was like, you got to be kidding. In 70 years, why even do it? Maybe. But he says, so I think for him and... therefore, it would seem for his sake, and if not for his sake, the sake of the other doubters, that Yahweh declares the following. This is the point we're going to. Declares the following in verse 27, the verse immediately preceding where we started with the sacking and burning and destruction of Jerusalem. Now, here's the point. Verse 27. Behold, he says, I am Yahweh. There's God's authority again, stating his own authority. I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. And then based on that authority, he asked the following question. He says, is there anything too hard or too difficult for me? What was the reason for that? I don't think it's because of the prophecy that immediately follows in the next two verses. I think it was because of the prophecy of the fact that they were going to be returned, or returning back to their land and back to the city of Jerusalem. And he says, so he asked the question, is anything too difficult for me? And the answer to that rhetorical question is, some of you are at least shaking your head the right direction, no! Nothing is impossible for the God who created flesh and everything else with it throughout the entire universe. Nothing, right? Nothing is too difficult for that God. Now, before returning to Ezra 6, let's apply this to our time now. First, let me begin by asking you, is Yahweh any less powerful or capable today than he was in the days of Jeremiah and Ezra? Has his power and capacity been depleted somehow between that time? Well, again, a rhetorical question. Absolutely not. And I'm hoping, given the opportunity, that's how you would answer the question, by proclaiming that there still is nothing too difficult for him to accomplish. Provided it's according to his will and in his timing. With that in mind, I wonder how many of you have ever thought it impossible whenever I have spoken about Christian dominion, and by that meaning Christian dominance, superiority, supremacy, here in 21st century America. I've talked about it a lot. I wonder how many times you guys have wondered, no, it's impossible. Well, I don't know about you guys, but I suspect that all of you have had some doubts at least. And I can tell you this, I've had many others respond in that very fashion. Impossible. What you're saying is going to happen is impossible, Ted. It ain't gonna happen. And trust me, I completely understand. I completely understand, and I'll be the first to admit that looking at where America is today, teetering on the precipice of destruction with Christianity, even Christianity itself, bogged in the mires of degradation, and certainly hardly resembling what you find in the Bible, that the task is daunting, to say the least. As daunting as Canaan's giants appeared to the Israelite grasshoppers. And as Goliath would have appeared to David had he not, like those Israelites of Moses' day, or if he, like those Israelites of Moses' day, had not believed that he served a God with whom nothing was impossible. Therefore, for all the doubters, in addition to what Yahweh told Jeremiah, let me add the following. Matthew 19:26, where we find this. It says, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible." But here's the point. "But with God all things are possible." All things are possible. And then in Mark 9:23, Jesus said unto them, "If thou canst believe," if you can, "all things are possible to him that believeth." Just thought of Galatians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Not only is it with Yahweh, not only are all things possible with Yahweh, but add those last two verses, "and all things are possible for him who believeth in Yahweh" as well. "Moreover, if the kingdom here on earth, as it is in heaven," that is, here in 21st century America at some time in the future, because we don't have it happening today, that is, Christendom, not Christendumb like it is so much today, but Christendom, that is, Christian dominion, that is, Christians dominionizing on behalf of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 5 and 6, by the way, "and someday, therefore, establishing government of, by, and for Yahweh, and thereby controlling the civil body politic, if in fact all of that is ordained of Yahweh," and it is, 2 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6, and other verses as well, Anyone withstanding it, like all of those in Ezra's day, as we will be judged for opposing Yahweh's will, as Gamaliel warned his fellow Judahites in Acts chapter 5 and verses 38 and 39, if you recall, when he said, if this council or this work be of men, it will be of naught, as all work that's of men is. But, he said, "if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found fighting against God." Furthermore, let's not overlook that what today seems daunting, dare I say even impossible, it's already occurred once before. It's already occurred. Christians had dominion here in America for most, in fact, of the 17th century. It's already happened. And we also have biblical record, if we'll only believe it, of Yahweh doing the impossible at the time of Ezra, by turning the hearts of four foreign non-Israelite kings like rivers of water. They were stirred in their spirit to accomplish his kingdom here on earth at the time of Ezra. First King Cyrus, then King Darius, and the other two we'll get to later. Which takes us back to Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. The letter's been written, the letter's been sent by the kingdom adversaries. The adversaries fully expecting that there is no such edict by Cyrus. You guys are trying to pull a fast one on us. Verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and the search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Achmatha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus, the same Cyrus, the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid. The height thereof, 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof, 60 cubits, with three rows of great stones and a row of new timber. And note the degree here in what was actually decreed and written, the degree of detail to which Yahweh actually stirred Cyrus's spirit and therefore for him to dictate. I mean, this, you don't get that picture earlier on in Ezra chapter 1. I mean, now that they've digged out the decree, this thing is detailed, even telling them, you know, this is how it's to be built. Well, how did he know how it was to be built? Well, he was stirred in the Spirit by Yahweh. Back to verse 4 again. With three rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. Remember that? And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple which is at Jerusalem and brought unto Babylon, be restored and brought again into the temple which is at Jerusalem. Everything goes back, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. So certainly to Tatnash, Shethbarthenai and companies, it certainly had to have been to their chagrin. And all of a sudden, they're sending the king out to find out whether there's any truth to this, fully expecting it to be bogus, and all of a sudden, they find out just the opposite. The records prove just the opposite of what they anticipated. But that's not all. Our God is so good. He is truly so good. What Tatnai, Shethbarthenai, and the Apharsachites meant for evil, Yahweh is about to turn to good on behalf of those whose heart is completely His. To the humiliation, the absolute, you're going to see it here shortly, to the humiliation of their enemies. Much the same as he did, if you'll recall, with Mordecai and Haman. You remember when Haman had to lead Mordecai through the city dressed in the king's royal clothes and riding on the king's royal mount? Same, very similar situation here. And I think a lot of people may miss the fact that the same thing happens in this account as well. One way or the other, the point being, God makes our enemies to be at peace with those whose ways please Him. So, how does Darius respond to the discovery of Cyrus's edict? By the way, I hadn't thought about this, but the discovery was maybe that Cyrus's cylinder that we talked about before. It was that or something else that Cyrus had written out the decree upon. So how does Darius respond to the fact that to this decree, the discovery of Cyrus's edict? He doesn't just declare, so be it, you know, done, let's move on to other things. Which would alone have been 1,000 times better than how he could have responded despite Cyrus's decree, and how the Judahites' newfound enemies would have liked him to respond. But no, Yahweh, who directs the hearts of kings like he does rivers of water, had something else more dramatic in mind. Instead of a generic answer or a mere nod of the head, Darius responds directly to those who had thought to harm Yahweh's kingdom. Look at verse 6. Ezra 6, verse 6. Now, the decree's been discovered. It's been read. And he therefore says, based on what he's found, he says, now, therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, note that term, governor beyond the river, Shethbarthnai and your companions, the Apharchites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Be ye far from thence. Keep away. Keep away from this work is what he's saying, which translates into, hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back no more, no more, no more, no more. Hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back no more. Verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 again. It says, now therefore, Tatnai, governor of the governor beyond the river, Shethbarthnai, and your companions, the Apharchites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone. Keep your hands off of it. Let the governor of the Judahites and the elders of the Judahites build this house of God in his place. Don't overlook by the command of another non-Judahite king. As amazing as it was that he used Cyrus in the fashion that he did, now he's doing it all over again with even another non-Judahite king. And Darius isn't finished yet. He begins by essentially telling them, oh no to oh no, keep your hands off the work of God. But as good as that is, the best is yet to come. Verses 7 through 10. Beginning with verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Judahites and the elders of the Judahites build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what you shall do to the elders of this, what you shall do to the elders of these Judahites for the building of this house of God. That of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men that they may not be hindered, and that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offering of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. Verse 10, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Kind of interesting. He's got to add himself in there and make sure that he gets some prayers on his behalf. Well, and possibly because he said, these guys, let me remind you guys that whether you like this or not, I'm king. And so you better not be grumbling and complaining about it. In fact, you better be praying for me and my sons. Amazing, to say the least. Verse 8 in the New American Standard has it this way. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. To the full cost is to be paid to the people from the royal treasury. Now catch this. Out of the taxes of the province beyond the river, and that without delay. What essentially amounted to, and you're paying for it, boys, out of your own treasury on that side of the river. None of it's coming out from this side. You're paying for it. You brought this thing to a head, and you're going to have to take care of it, including the stock required to sacrifice to their God on a daily basis. Talk about unheard of. Talk about unheard of. That's what Paul depicts in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 as, quote, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, and in Ephesians 3:20 as, quote, doing exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Wow, is our God amazing or what? And keep in mind, with the Cyrus cylinder in mind, validating his decree, in this same book. That there's no reason then to doubt the veracity of Darius's decree either. It basically verifies, validates Darius's decree as well. Of course, even without Cyrus's cylinder, God's inspired word is all that we need to know that this was indeed what Darius decreed. That's amazing, that's astounding, that's unbelievable that it is. And that therefore Yahweh used Darius, just like he used Cyrus, to accomplish his kingdom purposes. And that, therefore, he could do the same, or something similar, or, for that matter, something altogether unique, in and for the kingdom's establishment here in America as well, in the 21st century. Unless, in fact, his capabilities and powers have been depleted. But you don't believe that, and I don't believe that. So why should we doubt that his calls to dominion cannot be accomplished when his people are finally awakened to who they are, to who he is, and their responsibilities to him? There is no reason. It's already happened in America for nearly an entire century. And we've got it. We see the impossibility of what was done at the hands of already two non-Israelite, non-Judahite kings to accomplish his purposes here on earth. Why would we doubt? I don't understand. Oh, and Darius isn't finished yet. Or perhaps I should say, Yahweh is not yet finished with Darius. Or perhaps even better, Yahweh is not yet finished with Tatnai and his compadres. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, following what we just read, it says, "And I also," so Darius isn't done, he's still decreeing. Listen to what he says, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this." Wow. Sounds exactly like what occurred or what happened to Haman in Esther chapter 7. He was hanged on his own timbers. And here it is, a non-Israelite king declaring the same thing for anyone who would disobey his commands. Verses 11 and 12, it says, "Also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timbers be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be a dunghill for this, and the God that has caused his name to dwell there destroy all kings and people that shall put their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed." How amazing is that? Well, it's our God, doing exceeding abundantly beyond all that they could have thought or asked. And how do you suppose, after all of that, Tatnai and his cohorts responded? I absolutely love this story. Verse 13, "Then Tatnai, governor of this side of the river, Shasbothnai and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily." Oh, I love the story. And what do you suppose came of all of this? Verses 14 and 15, "And the elders of the Judahites builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." Wow! 4 years after, the work was resumed. The work of the house of God was completed. It happened. It occurred, just like God had prophesied through Jeremiah and Isaiah. Praise God. But at the same time, not to be overlooked. Think about the delays that have come as a consequence of Yahweh's people disbelieving in Yahweh's omnipotence. An 11-day journey that took 40 years to accomplish. And how many ever years delay there was between Ezra 4 and verse 24 when the kingdom work ceased, and here in Ezra 6 when the kingdom work was resumed and finally completed. Delays. All because they didn't believe in the omnipotence of their God. And how many years has it been that the kingdom has languished here in modern-day America and consequently has been in the hands of Yahweh's enemies, with them fraudulently sitting, as it were, in the seat of Moses, all for the lack of belief in our God, and because we therefore see giants where we should only see grasshoppers. Verse 14 again, it says, "And the elders of the Judahites builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes the king of Persia." Note, not only did Yahweh turn King Cyrus's and King Darius's hearts like rivers of water to accomplish his purpose, but two other kings as well, to which you should respond. There's only three kings mentioned there, not four. Well, first, we haven't even yet seen how King Artaxerxes is used on behalf of the kingdom. We saw him used for other purposes, but we have yet to see how his spirit is stirred, and we'll get to that in the next chapter. And the fourth king, used in this fashion, we'll get to at the end of this chapter. Kind of an interesting statement with very little explanation, but it's there nonetheless. But I think this will be a good place, instead of getting to the end of this chapter, I think this is a good place to conclude this message. And if for no other reason than to not detract from the amazing feat. Well, amazing feat to us. I'm not so sure it was all that amazing to Yahweh. It's probably just like nothing to him. But at least to us. But that, so as not to detract from what to us would indeed, I mean, you look at this account, and it would indeed seem impossible if it weren't for the fact that we serve the omnipotent God of gods, with whom nothing is impossible, and who therefore does exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us and without as well. Praise His holy name. And thank Him. We should thank Him for this account, because it should bolster us in our belief that the day is coming, whether we see it in our lifetimes, the day is coming where He will bring our people to their knees once again, to where they will look to Him as King, and hopefully go about building the kingdom again, like they did here in America in the 1600s when the Puritans came. And, you know, you had to think about them as well. Let me add this. How impossible it must have looked to them when under the persecution they were enduring in England, and to think that they would then come all the way across an ocean and begin to build a city on the hill, which didn't begin in 1700s, began in the 1600s under the law of God, when they were intent on establishing His kingdom. Didn't last. We don't have it today, but it doesn't mean that we cannot return it. We already have an American precedent when people did it. And there's no reason to believe that with the power of our God, with Him, His omnipotence, that someday our posterity won't see it happen as well. And it's to that end that we preach, that we live, for our God, our King, and His kingdom. Let it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We praise and thank You, Lord, for this account, Lord. I thank You for allowing me to see it in ways that I've never seen it before, and just to be able to appreciate, Lord, what you did there by your powerful hand upon the hearts that were in your hands of kings, three, four kings, non-Israelite kings that didn't even serve you, but that you used to serve your purposes for the sake of your people and your kingdom. Glory be to you. We look forward, Lord, to whenever it can be done again. In the meantime, we just do what we do, Lord, in order to help, Father, a future generation to be able to see it accomplished. In your name and to your praise and glory, we ask these things and we praise you, Father, for them. In Yeshua the Christ. Amen.